If I were to ask you to describe the perfect auditorium for a Sunday morning worship service, what would it look like? The perfect auditorium for Sunday morning worship. I recently ran into a Barna research study entitled Designing Worship Spaces with Millennials in Mind. I'd like you to look at a series of pictures that I'm going to put up here, or that the tech booth is going to put up there. And some of them are going to be interesting. See what you would think as far as your feeling, as far as their place in the sanctuary, in the morning worship service. All right, see how you would rate them from first to fourth. There'll be four of each one. And there'll be four sets of them, all right? First one, select the nature image that you think would be best for the sanctuary. Which one is most appealing to you? In this particular study for millennials, I think they want to meet outside. I can't figure out any other way to get all of that inside the sanctuary. But overwhelmingly, 62% like the one on the right. How about the sanctuary setup itself? This one, again, there's a fairly substantial number one here among millennials. And I would say, yeah, okay, that's similar. You know, I can see that working out a little bit. How about the windows? Now, this one got a little bit intriguing because it was a tie for first place between the two on the outsides among 18 to 29-year-olds. And then this last one is very interesting. I'm going to use the word that they used. What about the altar? They're referring to that front part of the church. We'll talk about that in a minute. Interesting results there as well. Now, you can easily see that these images are quite different than what we run into as we come into the sanctuary this morning, but it does reflect some very interesting things. And I would like to speak for just a minute to those in the audience that are 18 to 29. All right, that's the group that this was focusing on. So what I'm wondering, for those 18 to 29, did you agree with those particular areas? How did you answer those questions? The man that was in charge of this study, Clint Jenkin, Vice President of Research for Barna Group, makes a very, I think, encouraging statement. He says this: it might be easy to believe such a place needs to look ultra-modern or chic to appeal to teens and young adults. But the reality, like so much about this generation, is more complicated, refreshingly so. Most millennials don't look for a church facility that caters to the whims of pop culture. They want a community that calls them to deeper meaning. That gives me great encouragement to see that, to hear that, to know that there is a tendency among our older teens, our younger adults, that we are developing church leaders that are committed followers of Jesus Christ, and your desire, young people, for worship is not being destroyed. I find that encouraging. We're counting on you. You're coming through. Praise God for that. I'm so thankful. Now, for the rest of us, how about everyone else? What did you think? Did you find yourself agreeing or disagreeing with some of the information found by this particular age group as far as what it looks like when we come together to worship? How important are the surroundings in which we worship? That's the question. You see, today we come to the next passage referring to the exiled Jews returning to the promised land. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to see two parts of the rebuilding of the religious system, as it were, that the Jews worshiped under leading up to the time of the New Testament. What was going on during that time? And a huge part of that worship revolved around the altar that was rebuilt. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. After last week's passage, today is much easier as far as interpretation, but the application maybe is complicated. But we want to look at that today. So if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. If you're following in your pew Bibles, it's page 363. Ezra 3, verses 1 through 7. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. We want to look at the question, how important is the things that we have around us as we worship in our worship of God? But as we do that, bow with me in prayer, if you would. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to be here. I'm so grateful to be able to be with your people today. Even as we're thinking about the team that is down in Honduras doing the same thing in a different language, as Dimitri talked about. Father, we thank you for their willingness. We continue to pray for them, that they would have a good day this morning as they worship in a very different circumstance than we have. But Father, as we look at the issue of our worship, as we look at what is meant to be a part of what takes place when it comes to the worship of you, help us to have clarity, help us to have understanding, help us to be able to apply what we find in Ezra to our own lives today. And so Father, we ask that you'd use these next moments. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me begin by giving you the main point, all right? This is where we're going today, and I want you to listen carefully to that, because we're going to come back to it at the end of the sermon, but it's going to look a little bit different. So I want you to look at this phrase and then see if you can pick up on the difference when we come back around to it at the end of the sermon. Worship of God is accomplished as his followers act correctly. Okay, that's where we're going. Now, take a look at that. Look at the wording there. Get it kind of in your mind. And then see if you can come up with the changes that we make at the end of the sermon. All right, having said that then, let's go into Ezra 3. Point one that we want to look at, that we need to understand, is the fact that worship supersedes our comfort. Our comfort, excuse me. Worship supersedes our comfort. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Josadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So we begin by picking up the idea that they're back in the land now. Last week we looked at that list. We looked at all who all was going back. We looked at the large amount of resources they were taking with them. Now we fast forward, not just 6 months, because there was a whole journey that had to be made, probably a 9-month journey to get back to Israel. But 6 months after they got back to the land, they have spent time resettling the land, the rebuilding, the finding ancestral homes, the establishing new communities. All of these things would have taken some time, but the time has now come when the shared vision of why they had come back is brought before them, and it wasn't to rebuild the temple immediately. Of course, we know from what we've studied so far that's where they're headed. They're going to rebuild the temple. But they don't start there. They start by doing something that needed to be done beforehand. While the building of the temple was of great value, they didn't wait until that was done before returning to the act of worship. And I think that's where we need to begin. We need to realize that God can be worshipped in very humble surroundings, but the idea that they came together cannot be devalued. We've heard the idea that God is committed to community, and we could spend a lot of time exploring that idea. Just give me one, I'll give you one phrase, one comment that Dr. Shelley Hogan, a professor at Grand Canyon University, makes. She says this: as Christians, the church, as a community, has a shared threefold mission, worshiping God, discipling believers, and sharing the gospel with the world. That concept of worshiping God corporately is at the heart of the idea that we find here. This is them coming together as one man to worship God. It's interesting that we find at least three examples of the idea of them doing this together. You see, they built the altar, they set the altar in its place, and they offered burnt offerings. I think that wording is important, to remember the corporate aspect of their worship. You see, there were two major parts of the original temple. There were other surrounding issues, but the two main things were the altar of the God of Israel and the Ark of the Covenant. The ark represented the presence of the Lord, and the altar represented the worship of the people. Now, as we come to this particular passage, the ark is now gone. As it was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3:16, it's never to be seen again. Movies have been made about trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know where it is. We don't know what happened to it. But they were able to restore the act of worship again by rebuilding the altar. Now, it's interesting, the truth that the phrase presence of the Lord, that is very common throughout the Old Testament, until we get to the exile. Until we get to this group, the idea of the presence of the Lord with his people is a repeated theme. With the loss of the Ark of the Covenant comes a corresponding loss of the phrase presence of the Lord among his people. And we have to go all the way to Ezekiel's prophecy about the millennial or ideal temple that will be found in the New Jerusalem in Ezekiel 48:35, and the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. So it's going to come back. But for a period of time, this idea of the presence of the Lord is missing conspicuously. And so the question becomes, why is that the case? What is happening even as they go back to the promised land and they rebuild the altar? When the temple would be rebuilt, or while the temple would be rebuilt, we are seeing a move by God to prepare for his presence indwelling his people rather than him indwelling a place or a building. I think we need to keep that in mind as we move forward, that God is preparing for his indwelling to be in individuals, to be in people. Now, how does that apply? I think we must believe that a certain level of this loss of God's presence continued due to a lack of true worship being fully embraced. We will see in the coming weeks that even though the people start out well, it's short-lived. Even though Ezra and Nehemiah desperately wanted to see a true worship restored, I'm not sure it ever really did. And in a very short period of time, we will see that they're being called back to a worship of God. Of course, we're familiar with the place that the altar and the sacrifices played in the worship of the Old Testament Jews, but the fact that it has not happened for nearly 70 years is part of the reason why its importance in the record here is used, why we see it there. The place of the synagogue had risen while they were in captivity, and this usage would continue, and we'll see that in the New Testament. But the importance of returning to what they had been commanded to do was of utmost importance to them. They were not adapting to the day. They were returning to what God had told them to do. God demands our worship, and he gives us the information we need to do it correctly. This is related to the regulative principle that we talk about and that you will hear about if you attend the class next period in the fellowship hall. So the first thing that we need to know is the worship of God supersedes our comfort. There are things that are expected as we come to our worship of God. Now, having said that, point number two, worship must take place even amid hardship. And there's a little bit of a difference there. I considered combining these into one point, but I think the emphasis is a little bit different. Look at chapter or verse 3, the first half of the verse. Ezra 3, verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. They were rebuilding on the site of the original temple. Okay, it makes sense. Though the walls had probably been torn down, though the where the altar would sit was probably a pile of rubble, they placed the altar back in its proper position. The altar originally was 7.5. I can reach right at 6 foot, fingertip to fingertip. All right. This altar would have been another 1.5 feet longer than that, square, and 4.5 feet tall. There's no reason to believe they changed that. This was a major undertaking to get this altar back where it was supposed to be and to rebuild it at the size that it had been before. And so that's interesting that we're told that they set the altar in its place. But the first real question that comes up for me as I was looking at this passage is the next phrase. How does the phrase, for fear was upon them, correspond to they set the altar in its place? How do those two go together? In looking at this sentence, I think there's a couple of things that probably occur here. First, there's already the darkening clouds of opposition arising. They did not go back to a place where they were wanted. They did not go back to a place where people said, "Oh, it's so good to have you back." Immediately, there's a level of opposition. And we'll see that continue. But for our purpose, the second idea, that they went ahead and did what God was asking them to do amid a level of fear about what the nations around them would or might do. Just because there was a feeling that there may be some negative repercussions to what they were doing did not stop them. They placed the altar, even though there was a level of fear of what could happen. Now remember, the Babylonians had taken people that they would conquer, and they would take them out of their home, they would move them to somewhere else, they would plant them there, they'd take some people from there, and they would take them over here, they would plant them over here, and they mixed everybody together. And so this group that will become known as the Samaritans were an interesting amalgamation of different people groups. And we find the intermarrying with the Jews that had remained there becoming a major issue. All right, so already a single generation later, we've got this group of people that make some claims about worshiping God, that try to say some things that even Jesus Christ in his meeting with the Samaritan woman had to address later on. We must keep in mind that there was a level of animosity immediately. Now, what's the purpose for that? I think there's an application that we can make there, and that is this. There is a fine line between being too much a part of the world around us and becoming people who fail to impact that world because we have become too insular. Insular being defined as ignorant of or uninterested in cultures, ideas, or peoples outside one's own experience. The simple fact that we have a team down in Honduras, I think, speaks to our church as a desire not to become insular. So the question that we have to ask, and the issue that I think the Jews were needing to think about here, was how do we have an impact in the world without being impacted? Let's take a look at the nation of Israel during this time a little bit. If we move forward in our study of Ezra for just a moment, we find a very interesting interaction played out in chapter 4. All right, so just a single chapter. If you turn to verse 1, we are told there that these people living in the promised land were not friends. As a matter of fact, the word that is used in verse 1 of chapter 4 is adversaries. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, certain things happened, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. Then, if we move forward from there, just a few more verses, it doesn't end there. In verses 11 through 13, we find this same group writing a letter to the king attempting to get the rebuilding stopped. These were not friendly people that they were living among. The words that we find there are, they are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. That's quite a claim to make. You see, there's no evidence that we have that a rebellion was being planned. But there was just enough truth to make this claim sound genuine. because the Jews were known to be a little bit rebellious. If you go to 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 5, 2 Kings 24, 1 and 2, 2 Kings 25, 22 to 26, in all three of those cases, they're doing things that kind of goaded the Babylonians to come in and do what they did and wipe them out. They were not living at peace with the Babylonians during that time. You can look at secular history during the intertestamental period and the rebellion of the Maccabees. They tried repeatedly to overthrow the government. You even have the actions of the nation in the New Testament to realize that there was some truth to this claim. What they were claiming was it had some truth there. It really went back at least to 1 Kings 12, 16 through 20, where the nation is divided. Why was the nation divided? Because they couldn't even get along with each other. And they finally decided, okay, we need two separate nations. So there is some truth to the fact that the Jewish people were a proud people, not easy to govern. You see, this seems to lie in the fact that they felt enabled because of being God's chosen. And there's where the issue becomes an application for us today. They got stuck in their own feeling of importance. I have to wonder if we as believers sometimes bring that same type of thing into our relationship with those around us. Do we have a tendency to do that same type of thing? Are we good citizens? Do we respond well to leadership? Do we make it easy to lead, whether it's a civil government or our own church government leadership being indicated? Is it a joy to lead, or is it a struggle? Romans 13:1 makes it apparent that we're to be good citizens, to the extent that we can do so without rebelling against our home country, without rebelling against our true citizenship in heaven. We are told, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. I think one of the main issues that the Jews struggled with right from the beginning, and what we can be guilty of as well, is feeling a sense of being more loved by God. And that spills over into pride, elitism, building walls to protect ourselves. We must constantly fight that impulse. So there's that side of it. All right, what was going on here as they rebuilt the altar? But I think there's something more important, and that is this. On the other hand, God often allows pain and hardship for his children for our benefit. And we often find that hardship creates a greater sense of worship than having it easy. Global Christian Relief CEO Brian Orme met with believers in Nigeria. Now, if you know anything about Nigeria, it's the most dangerous country in the world right now for Christians. Here's an example of what he heard. When Liatu was just 8 years old, terrorists from Boko Haram stormed her village, forcing her to escape into the wilderness without her family. She remained separated from them. 8 years old. She remained separated from her family for 4 long years. But still, Liatu finds hope in Christ and sings his praises. There is something about my God, she quoted. He gives me everything. My cup overflows. That is a song I love to sing. This song says, Jesus gives me joy, and he's doing that. He gives me hope all the time. You see, the heart of worship must be the same during the difficult times as it is during the times of ease and comfort, and that is, He gives me everything. We must come to worship in that way. Another Nigerian believer that he talked to said this: having lost a young son to cholera while a prisoner of Boko Haram, shared a favorite song. How are we following Jesus? How are we following Jesus? Are we following Jesus outwardly, or are we following Jesus in our hearts? It's all about the condition of our hearts when we come to worship. And so worship must take place even amid hardship. Number three, in verses 3b to 6a, second part of 3 down to the first part of 6, we find a third idea there, and that is worship requires God's power. Read with me again these verses, beginning in the middle of verse 3. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, and they kept the festival of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. I don't know if you picked up on a theme there, but there's a couple of words that are said repeatedly that we need to look at, because you see, they started off very well. They had a commitment, they had a boldness, they had a desire to do what God wanted them to do. They were doing things as they had been told to do them in Exodus, Leviticus, and throughout the Old Testament. But we very quickly find how difficult it was to maintain this work of God without the power of God. If you look at the first words of the two prophets that were working at the same time, had ministries going on at the same time, the two prophets are Haggai and Zechariah. Turn with me, if you're following along in your pew Bibles, it's page 743. Turn to Haggai chapter 1. I can get there. Haggai chapter 1. I want to read the first four verses. Okay, this is one of the minor prophets that is working at the same time, all right? So he's in Israel. He's probably experiencing what is going on with their rebuilding the temple. And look at what he says very early on. In the second year of Darius, all right? So this wasn't immediately. This was 16 years later. 16 years later, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to indwell or to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? 16 years later, it's not done. Turn over just a page or possibly two to the other minor prophet that is working during this time, Zechariah chapter 1. Look at how he introduces his ministry. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, all right, so Haggai was there slightly before Zechariah started, just 2 months different. Zechariah says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord is very angry. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord.'" Zechariah goes on to say, you're falling into the same trap. You're headed the same way they were. You better get it figured out. A mere 16 years after, temple's still not complete. Hope I'm not giving away a little of Brad's sermon next week. But here's the thing. If we go back to Ezra chapter 3, in those verses that we read, two words come up five times. Did you pick up on that? The two words are a single word in the Hebrew. And it is a term that means whole burnt offering. It's a very common word in the Old Testament. It appears 286 times. Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 4. I encourage you to read it this afternoon. It's where this was established, where this particular sacrifice was set up. Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 4. Go and take a look at it. It's quite intriguing as far as the very specific issues that God set up. You see, when the sacrifices were established, there were several different types for various purposes. There were the whole burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, and so on. All of these are set out in the book of Leviticus, and it all begins with the burnt offering. Here, the burnt offering is so called from its being wholly consumed on the altar. No part of it was eaten either by the priest or the offerer. It was designed to propitiate the anger of God incurred by original sin or by particular transgressions, and its entire combustion indicated the self-dedication of the offerer, his body and soul, as necessary to form a sacrifice acceptable to God. That's what the commentary, critical, and explanatory of the whole Bible refers to, the burnt offering. That's what they're doing here. Now, interestingly enough, if we move into the New Testament, the word burnt offering is found, but only three times. In the New Testament, we find the whole burnt offering being replaced with a word that we know better, and that's the word sacrifice. It's found 30 times. And interestingly enough, of the 30 times that the word sacrifice is found, half of them, 15 times, is in the book of Hebrews. Now, due to time constraints, we need to focus on just one chapter where a full third of those 15 times, so one of the most essential chapters in the issue between the altar in the Old Testament and what we're asked to do as far as sacrifice in the New Testament, the connection is found there. Tremendous implications there. I wish we had time to spend more time there, but let me just read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, and listen to what we are told in the New Testament when it comes to the place of our sacrifice. And interestingly enough, all right, of the three times that the word burnt offering is found in the New Testament, two of them are right here. So there's a connection. See if you can pick up on the connection. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings," there's one use of it, "and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings," there's the other one, "and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We no longer bring sacrifices. We no longer have an altar up here. As a matter of fact, we don't refer to this area up here as the altar. Why? The altar's done away with. The sacrifice has been done. This work is complete. We don't bring sacrifices anymore. Now, having said that, then, we need to understand that we cannot pass by the fact that we are no better able to bring worship to God on our own than the Jews were in Ezra. We cannot, in some way, come up with something that makes God happy in what we do in this room, if not for the work of Jesus Christ. The power of God must come through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is when we can offer pleasing sacrifices. What a blessing for us to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't conjure up something that is pleasing to God. We can't give him glory on our own. And so we go to Romans 12, verse 1. I think that's one that many of us probably could quote. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's where we're at today. We don't bring sacrifices because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. What is God's method of worship for his followers today? Begins with Romans 12:1. As each individually is offering our sacrifices of our lives, then when we come together as a gathering like this, we then corporately can offer a sweet-smelling savor to God through the sacrifices of our lives. Point three, worship requires God's power. There's one more, verses 6 through 7. This one's interesting because we're setting the stage for next week, and I had to be very careful not to steal Brad's thunder as he comes back, because we'll have a fascinating discussion on the rebuilding of the temple that begins next week. But it is a really good introduction, because it gives us our final point, and that is worship happens as believers function in and beyond their local gathering. Read with me. Ezekiel 3, verses 6 and 7. "But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia." We're now moving from establishing the center of worship into the surrounding, into the area that would encompass that worship experience. Now, just an aside, I found this intriguing. Just an indication of God's superintendence over all of this. We're probably somewhat familiar with Lebanon today, right? If you follow the news at all, part of the ongoing attacks on Israel continue to come from this kingdom to the north. Hezbollah operates out of Lebanon. But for our purposes, I want us to think just a little bit about the cedar trees of Lebanon that are discussed here. These magnificent trees were extremely valuable because of their size, number one, and number two, because of their physical properties. If you were to go to Jerusalem today and you were to visit the Wailing Wall, if you were to go to the temple grounds, there's something on the temple grounds today, right? We know it as the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is a compound, and on that compound is a mosque called Al-Aqsa. Think, how do you pronounce a Q without a U? I don't know. Something like that. All right, but this particular mosque is very susceptible to earthquakes. Bible reading archaeology makes this claim. Between 1938 and 1942, the mosque required extensive repairs. The roof was largely dismantled and massive ceiling beams were removed. These were made of the cedar of Lebanon. They were examined by archaeologists who could see immediately that these beams were secondary use materials, meaning that they gave indications that they had been used as building material more than once. In ancient times, beams of cedar this large would be extremely valuable and would be used again and again whenever possible. Then they make this very interesting statement. Carbon dating showed that one beam dated to the first century, roughly during the life of the apostles. That's impressive, right? We don't have a building that old in this country. But it goes even beyond that. Other beams dated to the 9th century BC, making them approximately 2,800 years old. Evidently, these have been in continuous use in large Jerusalem buildings, probably from near the Temple Mount during the last 28 centuries. These cedar beams would have survived the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians, and then again centuries later by the Romans, and they stayed in use into modern times. While we have no way of knowing for sure, there's a chance that these are the very beams we're talking about here. Now, what's the deal there? The returning exiles spent a tremendous amount of money, labor, resources to get these beams to Jerusalem from Lebanon. You see, a true desire for worship will result in an accompanied desire to see a visible expression of that worship achieved in a gathering place for worship. What is the importance of this room? All of us meeting here. Why did they not quit once they had the altar rebuilt? They could have offered up sacrifices on there. While a building isn't necessary for worship, the object of that worship will find a meeting place where worshipers can appear together before their God. That's what we're doing, regardless of where we're at. So, in closing, point one, worship supersedes our comfort. Point two, worship must take place even amid hardship. Point three, worship requires God's power. And point four, worship happens as believers function in and beyond their local gathering. So, going back to that original statement that I made? Worship today is accomplished as believers function, as they should, as part of the church. Corporate worship is vital for the believer. Gathering together with other believers is essential. And we can cherish the fact that we no longer need to bring a burnt offering with us on Sundays. Next week, we'll look at verses 8 through 13 and pick up on the start of the rebuilding of the temple. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the right to worship. Father, you don't need that. You didn't need our worship. You desired our worship as a grateful, thankful people. Father, I'm so thankful that there's indications that the millennials are stepping up, are stepping into a place where they say we desire this. Father, for those of us that are older, help us to lead the way and help us continue to raise up yet another generation that will follow behind with a desire to worship you. Father, thank you for this place that we have. Thank you for the church that you've given us. But help us to realize that the impact of the church lies in our desire to see you proclaimed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.